I may use this. Steve, can you pull up that first image of the wheat? I want that one up first just to kind of sit while I talk. So we are going to be dealing with the next parable in Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. Yes. No, the one of the full field. Yes. So we're going to be talking about the famous, and I would say at times infamous, parable about the wheat and the tares. And I think that you're going to hear this in an entirely different way than you've ever heard it before. And it might break up some religious stuff for us if we're not careful, but I think it's needed. So, but let's just turn to the text first and get started because I've got a lot to cover. I will probably teach more than preach today, but because it's necessary, because we need to lay a foundation and we're going to turn over some wrong thinking about this passage. So if you'll start with me in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them. Now, this is in the same context of the parable we did last week, right? The sower who sowed into the four grounds, which was about the heart conditions, how the conditions of our heart. And he, so he presents him another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the times of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles, burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And he presented another parable to them. And so we're going to skip these parables because they will come up next week. But I do want to point them out in the story. So he tells them first the parable of the mustard seed, right, which he tells them is the smallest seed, but it will grow in a big tree. So the birds of the air come and nest. Now, that's important because in the parable we've heard already, the seed, we heard about the seed before. Now we're seeing the birds. So the birds came and they stole the seed. But now the kingdom is going to grow in such a way that the birds will come and rest. So that even, what's this picture of, is that even in the kingdom, those who may try to snatch the kingdom from us may actually end up resting in the branches of the kingdom. So don't discount anybody. And then he goes on, continuing, I missed my spot. So then he says, he spoke to them another parable, right? And this was about the woman who leavens the bread, right, with three pecks of flour. And Jesus basically says that that leaven leavens the whole bread. And then it says all these things Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables. And verse 36 is where we're going to pick up for the actual teaching. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares and the field." Now notice he doesn't ask, they don't ask about the other two parables. This is important to our context. They only ask about the tares and the wheat. Verse 37, he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." Not the end of the world, the end of the age. Some of your translations may actually say world, but it is age. 41, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." 42, "And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And he who has ears, let him hear. Now, that's an important clue to us, right? So he reminded us before, let those who have ears hear, right, what the Spirit is saying. But here it says, those who have ears hear. And so it's this picture of, as you listen, let it open your heart. The ears are the gateway to the heart, not just the mind. You need to receive the ears, because this goes back to the parable we taught last week. He says, get those who have ears to hear, hear. And so then he goes and tells us about the conditions of our heart. If what we're hearing is not changing our heart, then we need to really look at the condition of our hearts, right? So this next parable, tell me what you have been taught about the parable, goodness, I can't talk, of the wheat and the tares. Okay, so most of you, would you agree with what Stephen is saying, is that we've been taught that this parable is about going to heaven or going to hell when you die? What have you been taught? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, and that's pretty standard in the way that this is approached, either as a message of heaven and hell, and that if you don't receive Christ, then you're going into the fire with gnashing of teeth. And the second is that this is a picture of the enemy sowing into the soil. But we're going to challenge the most widely held first, in the sense that it is not about heaven and hell. It's not about those who receive Christ and don't receive Christ. And it's also not about the church, because Jesus is very clear, the soil is the world. So it's not the church. So what's going on? And this is the word there is not doesn't necessarily have to be cosmos in the sense of all of creation. It can be part of the creation. So the terrain in which they are, the land in which they are, can be that. And that's one of the things that most people don't want you to realize, is that there are other interpretations of Scripture, and they're not necessarily wrong. They're just different. And so what I want to bring to you today is that this specific parable is actually about what is going to happen at the end of the age, or you can look the word up in the Greek, the aeon. So a lot of English translations will say at the end of the world, at the end of the world, but the word there is not cosmos, which would be the world. It is aeonos, which means age. At the end of this age. Now, what have I been teaching about the end of the age is? What age is ending? Because Jesus says, many of you before this generation pass will see the age to come. Now, I don't know any of Jesus' disciples that are still alive 2,000 years ago. So what happened that John got to see? The end of what? The temple. The end of the, technically, Mosaic age. The end of the Mosaic age. The end of the temple system, not Judaism, not Jewishness, but the end of this system, the end of the temple system, and all of the laws that had been attached to what God's law was, that was coming to an end. That is what, to remember from our study at Bible study, Matthew 24 and 25 is actually pointing to this, the end of the Mosaic age, not the end of the world. And we proved that through the scriptures. So I contend that that's what this passage is about. And I will explain to you why. All right? So first of all, I want you to notice from this picture, this is the way any wheat field you've gone by looks, right? Any grain field of any kind. You can see sorghum and all that. It's just, it's sown like Jesus was talking about. Seed is just scattered. They're not putting it in rows like watermelons. They're not putting it in rows like the corn you see or the soybeans. That's not the focus. It is to scatter as much as possible. So let me ask you a question. If you have a field and you have wheat that you need to harvest and all of this is weeds, what's going to happen? You go and pull, like if we go outside right now and we want to pull clover up in the middle of that grass, what's going to happen? You're going to pull up grass too, right? That's just a natural effect of those things growing together. So that's important to note. I want you to understand that's why this picture is up here. So if we read this text literally from our 21st century westernized mindset, and what we've been told, our Dante Inferno form of hell and what devils and demons look like, this very pagan root, whether you know it or not, Dante's Inferno is actually rooted in some of the Greek tragedies, the writings of that day. He just Christianizes them. And a lot of people don't realize that. Bishop Sharona contends that it's actually not about hell that he's talking about. He's talking about his own inner turmoil and getting rid of the darkness that's in his own life. And he tells it allegorically, but we took it and said, oh, Dante is telling us what hell's like. Dante was not a theologian. He was not a scholar. He was not a pastor. He, you know, this was not his forte, let's say. And medieval theology brought us some of the most oppressive thinking that we have in the church today. It was brought to us at that time period. So all of this in mind, Jesus in verses 40 and 42, most of the time when we read where Jesus says there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, that we think that that's about hellfire suffering, the eternal conscious torment of hell for the sinner. But I think that once we get through this, you're going to see that that's not exactly what's going on here. But part of us to understand what is happening in this dialogue is we can't pull this parable out of a context and say, this is what it means, right? Matthew is a story. It's all one story. And so the context of chapter 13 is got to be put in chapter 12. You have to understand what was going on before Jesus gives the parables to understand what is happening here. Now, if you go at chapter 12, and I'm just going to do a quick synopsis. You can go back and read this for yourself later, but I'm going to do a quick synopsis. So in chapter 12, this is where at the first six, eight paragraphs is where the Pharisees are offended that Jesus' disciples are plucking grain heads. Okay, so he's pointing to something. So they're walking through the field, they pick the grain and they eat it. And the Sadducees or the Pharisees basically are like, what are they doing? This is unlawful on the Sabbath day. And then that's where Jesus says, even David, when he was hungry, ate the showbread. So he's showing them their, what's the word I'm looking for? Hypocrisy. Let's say it that way. And then in verse 9, it says, departing from there, he went into the synagogue. So they must have come across the field, picked something, ran into some Pharisees that watched them. And then he just leaves them there and he goes into the synagogue, into the place of where they gather and where they teach the word of God. And so as they gathered, he went to the synagogue, and this was where the man who had a withered hand shows up, and they question Jesus about being lawful to heal on the Sabbath. So now they're questioning eating if you're hungry and being healed if you're sick. Okay, They're trying to make the Sabbath more important. They're trying to put the Sabbath over the healer, over the one who makes whole and feeds. I need you to see this in this image. So they're walking through the field. They're hungry. They want to eat. The Sabbath is more important than you eating. The man is a withered hand. Jesus is there who can heal him. But the Pharisees and their religiosity are like, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Should you do that work? God's not working on the Sabbath? I think rest in the terms of Genesis means a little bit more than that, just he's not working. So these are important clues as we go in. And so then Jesus speaks about the Sabbath and about how even if they have a sheep and it falls in the pit, aren't they going to lift them out? How much more valuable is this man? And it says, but the Pharisees went out and they conspired against him. Verse 15, but Jesus, aware of this, he withdraws from there. He leaves the synagogue, but many followed him and he healed them all. And he warned them not to tell who he was. Now, that's interesting. Don't tell him who I am. They're getting an image. They're beginning to see what the Pharisees can't see. Those in need, those in want, they're seeing Jesus as Messiah, but the Pharisees cannot see him. So he's like, don't tell him who I am. Don't tell him who I am. It's not my time, really, is what he's saying. And it says that this was to fulfill what the servant Isaiah had spoken about. And you can read into that. And then it says, this is where they come after him, right? And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. I'm sorry. That's part of the Isaiah scripture. Verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, right? So this is where Jesus confronts the spirit. But the Pharisees accuse him of what? Casting that spirit out by who? By Beelzebub, by the devil. Now, this is very important cue, and I am going to read a good part of this. Jesus tells them, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For they reason they will be your judges. But I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now he's talking about the enemy, but who is the devil's not going to gather to him. The devil's not going to scatter away from Jesus. That's a whole different reality. He's talking about people here. Scattering and gathering. Scattering and gathering. And so then it says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, we've taught this incorrectly too, that means anybody doesn't accept Christ, or it is part of that. But what he's speaking about here is speaking to the Pharisees who are trying to keep people from hearing the word of God. They become a scandalon, right? Scandalon is one who becomes a stumbling block. That's scandalous in the kingdom. To be a stumbling block from someone coming to God is scandalous. It's a scandalon. And that's a picture of the little piece that sits under the trap and you pull it and, you know, the bait and switch and all that. But what I want you to get is that it is scandalous in the kingdom to stand in the way of somebody. So that's what he's pointing to as the Pharisees were upset that his people were eating on the Sabbath, that Jesus wanted to heal on the Sabbath, that when Jesus does cast out demons, they accuse him of being a devil. So what they're saying is you're a hypocrite and a false teacher because you're not following the law and you're violating the law as you are doing these things. And not only that, you have proven that you're of Satan. All of this is what sends us into these parables. Jesus wants us to know something about this confrontation that is happening in chapter 12. So then he goes on, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good brings out of his good treasure what is good, the evil what is evil. And then he tells them about the carelessness of their words. Verse 7, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, this is what transitions us into 13. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Listen, he's saying there's something in front of you now that you're not getting. And those in Nineveh, when judgment comes, and he's not talking about the end of the world, he said it's present now. He's speaking about the now moment. There's a judgment coming soon, not in the future, not 2,000, 5,000 years down the road. There's a judgment coming soon. And when it happens, those who were delivered in Nineveh are going to stand in judgment of you because they were able to see what you can't see today. Okay? All right, so, and Jesus is speaking about his death and resurrection, right? The Jonah and the belly of the whale. Then he says the queen of the south is going to rise up with that generation as a judgment and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus is the wisdom of God. She was seeking the Messiah is what he is saying. Not just to learn from Solomon as a great man. She was seeking the messianic hope, the promise of the wisdom of God. Verse 43, now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, he passes through waterless places. So, now look, why is he telling them all this and now he's back to the spirit? Don't you want to know these things? We read it along and just don't ask questions. It's the word. We don't ask questions. We just read it. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house, which I came, and when it comes, I find it's unoccupied, it's swept, put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and it goes in and lives there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation. This evil generation. This, not ours, first century apostate Judaism. At the time, that generation, he's saying, even if you, he's like, you see the truth and maybe you begin to follow it, but that you release that religious spirit, it can't find it. So guess what? It comes back and it gets seven times stronger because you won't replace your religion with me is what Jesus is saying. You need to replace this speculation with the reality. You need to replace the shadow that you're worshiping for the real. And then it goes on and he says, and while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold his mother and his brother. And then of course, this is where he says, these are my true mother. This is my true father. And then it says, verse 13, verse 1, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and the large crowds gathered. So this is the same day. These parables are being told this same day that he's been confronted, that he has been maligned, that he has been judged, called a devil, a hypocrite, a false messiah, all these things. And so it says he leaves that place and heals them all. He leaves the synagogue of Satan, this is what some call it, the synagogue of empty religion, the synagogue of Antichrist, that's not pro-Messiah, it's not pro-God, because they don't want healing. They don't want people to be made whole. They don't want to feed the hungry. All they care about is their stature, their position. And this is what Jesus says makes them a wicked generation, because they've become a scandalon, a stumbling block. They have stopped allowing people to come to God. And now you're trying to set up roadblocks by accusation and saying that I am not who I say that I am. But there will come a day in which I will testify. And not only will I testify, there's a generation of Ninevites, and there is a generation coming with the Queen of the South who is going to stand and testify that they saw the day that you were hoping for. And then you're going to be judged for it. Then he starts talking about the seeds. He's like, it's like, so now we understand that as he's telling the crowd, listen, every heart in the world and not, every heart in the synagogue and not, every leader of the synagogue and those not, every single one of you have a heart. And if you want to hear the truth, then what matters is how your heart is. What is the condition of your heart? And we covered that last week, so I don't want to do that again. Are y'all with me? Okay. So now we're moving in to the second portion where he now talks again about another sower. And he gives us information about this sower. So now that we have the context, we have to remember that we can't accept the reading in plain text. We have to ask the hard questions. It can't be a literal reading is what I mean. We read it from our 21st century mind and think that we understand what is going on. So Jesus, Matthew 13, is filled with parables. But why is Jesus speaking them? Right? I think I said that. But what's leading to these teachings? That's the first thing you have to ask about the parable. Now, here's another important insight. In chapter 13, last week, when the parable of the parable of the sower was told, we were told that the disciples asked him, why are you teaching in parables, right? And Jesus says, because not everybody is supposed to understand. But he tells them that they what? They understand. They understand the parables. That's one of the other things that was in our teaching. It wasn't in our teaching. We kind of skipped over it. But I want you to hear it. I want you to hear what he says. Jesus says to them, it says in verse 10, chapter 13, verse 10, disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Because they're like, we know the crowd's not getting it. And Jesus said to you, talking to these disciples, they would be the same disciples in this next parable. You have been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has much, to him more shall be given, and he will have abundance. For whoever does not have, even what he shall be taken away. But then we're reading this section of the parable, and what happens? In the second parable, what happens with the disciples? Remember, I asked you to take note of it. But why? The next parable. The disciples come to Jesus and they said, explain the tares and the wheat. So this parable is not as plain to understand as we think. It's not as easily understood as we think. Because Jesus had just told this same group, it's given to you to know all things. But I have to talk to them in parables. But by the end of the second parable, they're confused and they're going back to Jesus after he tells the other two, he goes up before. But they say, we don't understand. So this parable isn't as simple as everyone thinks. It's not a plain reading, because if it had been easily recognized about people going to heaven and hell, the disciples should have known that very easily. But they understand that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what he's talking about. So that is a huge key in helping us unlock this parable, is not to assume that we know what it means. There are keys to understanding parables as well. There are two major keys. First, or three major keys. First, when Jesus explains any of the symbolism in the parable, then you need to understand that's very helpful. That's a major key. Not all of them does he give any symbolism, but in this one he does. He gives us all of the characters. Number two, what's important to unlocking a parable is what is the historical, cultural, theological context behind the parable. Now, I've already begun to give you some of that context, which is helping you shape how to see this, don't you think? And that's important because he's not speaking to this 21st century brain of mine. He is speaking to first century Jewish people, mostly probably poor. At this point, when he's in the boat, speaking to the crowds. It wasn't a crowd of Pharisees. It wasn't a crowd. They'd have sunk the boat. Right? Because it's when he leaves them and the others follow that he's able to heal them all. So this is the regular folks. This is the regular people. These are the farmers and the fishermen and the storefronts and all of that. This is who's following Jesus out of the synagogue and to hear him as he speaks from this boat. So that's important. How? And then the other part is you have to remember they didn't have a New Testament. They only had what? The Old Testament, right? The Torah. That's all they had. They didn't have this New Testament. So you have to understand that when they're hearing it, they're hearing everything through an Old Testament lens. Not what we know. Not what we already know. And you have to remember their Messiah, they're expecting to be one who's going to overthrow Rome. Not one who's going to bring a spiritual kingdom. All of these things matter when you are approaching these texts. A friend of mine published recently that Christianity is the only faith that believes that you can take an ancient document and read it for what it is and think you're going to understand it. It's at least, the youngest is 2,000 years. The oldest is even way older than that. But we could not go into Egypt and think we'd understand their hieroglyphs. But we somehow think that we know by reading literally what it is. No, there's more to the text. It's not that you shouldn't read it and that you shouldn't study. But don't stop studying because you assume you know what something means, is my point. So, historical cultural background. That is key, is also huge. So, the third one is these are metaphorical, parabolical, and even apocalyptic pictures. They are told with kind of the idea of overtelling the story. It's meant to be a grand story that not a detailed list of write your life by this. Write your theology by this. No, he's trying to get in the ear of the people to get into their hearts. That's what he's trying to do here. So, all of Matthew's parables in Matthew 13 are about what? The kingdom. Thank you. They're all about the kingdom, not heaven and hell. The kingdom. The kingdom. Again, this is where our misunderstanding of the kingdom as being a place we go to after we die, rather than God's reign or God's presence, becomes an issue. Right? The kingdom is not somewhere we're going to go to someday. The kingdom is the presence of God. And we've been teaching on that for 2 weeks on Wednesday nights. So you guys should hopefully begin to get that anchored in. The kingdom is the presence. The kingdom is the king's rule. The kingdom is the dominion of the king. Do you think his domain's only up there somewhere on a cloud? No, he's been given all authority. On where? In heaven and on earth. So his presence, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. A place for you. We read that as mansion, but it's really not. It's about Jesus goes and makes room for us in the Father. And now everybody that's in him is in the Father. And we have proof of that because of the Holy Spirit that Paul says is our guarantor of what is to come. But not only are we up there with Jesus because of the Holy Spirit, the Godhead is with us in the Holy Spirit. So heaven, this thing about barns and God's barn here is not heaven. I would contend it's the church. And that the furnace is the coming judgment of Israel in 70 AD. Okay, but we're going to build my case. The crowd didn't think this way. They weren't thinking about heaven and hell. As a matter of fact, if you go and read through most of your Torah, you're going to see no reference to heaven and hell the way we preach it. You're going to see Sheol, but that wasn't understood as a place of torment. It was a place where the dead went. It was a realm outside of their realm. That's how the Hebraic understanding was. Even though it's translated hell by us, it's actually the Hebrew word Sheol, which simply means in the place of the dead. So the crowd didn't think that they were dealing with heaven and hell. Why? Because they were dealing with a different kind of kingdom. They were living in the hell of the reign of Rome, as far as they were concerned. They were living under the oppression. And at this time, the sensitivity and the awareness of the Messiah's coming was really on the edge, because when Jesus said there would be many, there were already many before he came. The Maccabees, the one, I think it's Joseph Maccabee, was considered a messianic picture. He was heralded as the Messiah who was going to free Israel from the Roman tyranny. And that happened afterwards as well. And it was because of all these messiahs who were supposed to be delivering the geopolitical nation of Israel that Titus eventually comes in 70 AD and lays siege to the city. Because their messianic hope was in a war to overturn the greatest army on the face of the planet. Have you all ever looked at where Israel is? Like, it's literally this in the midst of all kinds of other nations, like Egypt and the Jordan, and where, you know, it's like this little, look on your maps, it's this little place. And they're going to overthrow Rome, that is ruling from India into Asia Minor, into parts of what we would call Asia, into parts of even beginning to touch into the Slavic nations, all the way over to Europe and the entire Mediterranean. Israel's going to overthrow them. And so finally, Rome said, we're sick of these little peons. You're like a mosquito that are messing with us. So we're just going to put you down. That's the reality. And so the Caesar sent Titus, his champion, who held siege to the city. And I'll get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. But it's important for you to understand this is not talking about what we think, what we've been taught for so long.